Again, brethren, your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. It's been a long time since I preached a simple gospel message, and I thought this would be a wonderful text for us to contemplate as we prepare our hearts even for the table of remembrance, realizing that it's only because of Christ that we can come to that table and know that our sins are forgiven. Matthew chapter 11. By the way, in the second hour, when we come back after lunch, I'm going to start a mini series. It might be 4 or 5 sermons at the most, but on the whole matter of the body, that we need a theology of our bodies if we're going to glorify God. The Bible does say glorify God in your bodies, and there's a lot of wrong thinking about the body, the physical body that God gave us. But that's going to be the second hour, and I'm going to try to keep it much more brief, 20 minutes maybe at the most. I'll try that. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, again we come as your children, knowing that you look upon us with love and favor and delight, and that you, O Lord, love to give, love to bless your people. You've given us everything in Christ. We have your Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have our sins forgiven. We have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of heaven. And we also, Lord, have your word, this inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And so we pray again, Lord, as you have in days gone by, come by your Holy Spirit and lead us into all truth. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. What we have in Matthew chapter 11, probably the greatest and most magnificent words spoken by our Lord. Some have called this the invitation of invitations, the sweetest of invitations. Now, this gracious invitation of Matthew 11 doesn't just come out of thin air or suspended on a skyhook. No, there's a prelude to this whole section. And I want to sort of begin by giving you the outline of the sermon very quickly in terms of where we want to go this morning. I'm going to start with the matter of the prelude. That's number one. Number two, the prayer, the power, and then the promise. So 4 P words to make it easy for everybody to remember. The prelude, the prayer, the power, and the promise. So let's consider, first of all, the prelude to this invitation. Verse 1, go right back to verse 1. Jesus is departing to preach and teach. Notice the two verbal activities. He will go preaching and teaching. That's really what shaped his ministry more than anything else. This might sound strange to a lot of people, but preaching and teaching took priority over healing. He never said, I must heal, but he did say, I must preach the kingdom of God. And the reason why preaching took priority over healing was because the soul takes priority over the body. Remember what Jesus said? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You can have a great body, as healthy can be, but possess a dead soul. And preaching, when it's owned and blessed by the Holy Spirit, can change the soul. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. He came preaching faith and repentance. He came preaching the doctrine of the new birth. You must be born again. He came preaching judgment. He came preaching about hell. He said more about hell than anybody else. He preached about the cost of discipleship. You must pick up a cross and follow me. He preached eternal life. He preached of the resurrection to come. And no question that Jesus was the greatest of preachers. The most eloquent, the most interesting, the most captivating, the most loving. Remember what that one man said about Jesus when he heard his preaching in John chapter 7. We never heard anyone speak like him. No one speaks like this man. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, called him the Prince of Preachers. It's often referenced to Spurgeon, but really Christ was the Prince of Preachers. The best of expositors, he said. But here's the sad thing. In spite of all that he said, there was a willful rejection and hatred of Christ. Jesus on one occasion said, "You do not believe me, but I tell you the truth." On another occasion he said, "The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil." And here in Matthew 7, there's a whole-scale rejection of Jesus. And it wasn't just a one-time kind of slam the door in his face, but this had gone on for 2+ years. And Jesus now responds to the crowds, those who have rejected him, those who have demonstrated this long-term, stubborn, willful unbelief. Notice verse 21 and verse 23. He singles out 3 different cities, and he begins to reproach them and pronounce woes upon them or against them. Woe, verse 21, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, and then verse 23, he singles out Capernaum. Why these 3 cities? Well, Jesus' headquarters was in Capernaum. That's where he had most of his ministry. Most of his public ministry took place there in Capernaum and around those 2 other cities that are mentioned here. These 3 cities were exposed to Jesus more than any other cities in that area of Palestine. They'd seen him. They'd heard him. They'd seen his power and his authority in terms of miracles, and they heard more of his sermons than anybody else. And instead of running to Jesus, bowing to Jesus, following Jesus, committing to Jesus as disciples, they rejected him. And Jesus, at this point, almost as it were, sort of draws a line in the sand. He takes off his gloves, so to speak, and he steps into the boxing ring and begins to punch and hit hard with warning after warning after warning. There's a tough side to Jesus. We don't hear of it very often, do we? But Jesus at times spoke with a stunning severity and bluntness. And we shouldn't think of that it wasn't love speaking. It's what you call tough love. That the person who loves you the most will often tell you the most truth about yourself. I remember Pastor Martin, who taught me homiletics there for 3 years in the academy. And he said, when preachers start going after the conscience by way of applicatory preaching, some people will say they've stopped preaching and they've gone into meddling. And he would say, if you haven't meddled, you haven't preached. Jesus is meddling here. He's rebuking. He's warning these 3 cities of a more severe and greater judgment will fall upon them. Even more severe, he says, than the land of Sodom. And we hear Sodom. What do you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there were the most terrible, severe sexual perversions? He said it will be more tolerable on judgment day for Sodom than for you. Why? Because of the light you've received. Because of the privilege you've had. You've had opportunities to galore, to see me and hear me, but you haven't believed. That's kind of frightening, isn't it, when you grow up in a Christian home and sit in a gospel church year after year after year. To whom much is given, much is required. On another occasion, Jesus said, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Sounds pretty bleak. And think about it. Think about this. This is the greatest of preachers. The most eloquent, the most loving person who ever lived. And yet you have this response of hard-hearted rebellion. And that's really standard fare, by the way. Psalm 2 said we capture sort of the mentality of most people. We will not have this man rule over us. Raises question, doesn't it? What hope does any gospel preacher have? If they won't listen to Jesus, if they won't submit to Jesus, if they won't respond positively to the greatest of preachers, what about these lesser preachers? Remember Isaiah the prophet? He even complained, "They will not believe our report." But notice what Jesus does next here. That's the prelude to this invitation. Haven't forgot the invitation. Secondly, the prayer prior to this invitation. Now, at this stage, Jesus is very much aware that his popularity is starting to wane. Jesus knows the opposition is growing. He knows that the crowds are becoming disenchanted with him. And he knows that his preaching is getting under their skin. So what does he do? He begins to pray. And he doesn't pray what you would think he would pray. I think I would have thought that he would have prayed one of those imprecatory prayers, calling God's judgment upon these three cities right there and then. But he doesn't do that. That's not what drives him to the throne of grace, not righteous anger or holy vindication, but I would argue love, mercy, and faith in God. Jesus was frowning, you could say, when he's preaching, but he's smiling when he's praying. And look what he prays. Verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" Some translations read babes, which is probably a better translation. Jesus has been rejected. People are not coming to him. They're not believing on him. They're criticizing him. They're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. But Jesus doesn't walk away. He doesn't withdraw. In spite of the discouragement, disappointment, in spite of the rejection and hatred, Jesus never stopped preaching. He never stopped pleading with sinners to come. And to understand why, you have to understand this prayer. What does Jesus pray? What's obvious from this prayer? Well, it's simply this. Jesus rested and trusted in a sovereign God. Jesus knew how to keep his heart quiet by resting in a sovereign God. Listen to the prayer. Jesus is praising God for his sovereign, electing, discriminatory grace. He's confident that God's plans, God's purposes will be accomplished in terms of the salvation of sinners. Notice he thanks God for two things. Number one, for his sovereign decree in hiding, verse 25, "You have hid these things from the wise and the intelligent." And I think he's preaching or speaking here sarcastically when he says the wise and the intelligent. He's probably referring to people who have big brains. They have intelligence. That's not the question. The Apostle Paul, you could argue, was a brilliant scholar before God converted him. He possessed, they think, the equivalence of two PhDs. But he was as blind could be. He didn't have a clue who Jesus was and why he had come into the world until he met Jesus, remember? On that road to Damascus. And that brilliant fool suddenly became a wise man. And here Jesus is thanking God for hiding these things from the intellectually proud, the philosophers, the scientists, those who have all their PhDs. Remember how Paul described the Corinthians? Not many wise. Not many wise. Not many rich. Not the power movers of the world. But Jesus is also thankful here that God chose sinners unto salvation. Guess who? The babes. The little children. And those who are helpless and dependent. The prayer, the prelude. But thirdly, the power. The power. Before Jesus gives this extraordinary invitation, He says something else here. He gives a little commentary on his relationship to the Father. Jesus loved his Father. He prayed to his Father. The language here is intensely personal. On one occasion, he said, "The Father and I are one." He said on another occasion, "He who has seen the Father has seen me." And here he goes on to say that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. In terms of knowing fully and exhaustively, only the Father knows the Son and the profound intimacy with the Father. But he also says here, the Father has given him authority over all things. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All power. All authority. And you just have to track Jesus through those 3.5 years, and you can see his power and authority over all things, over demons, over death, over disease, over nature. He could walk on water. He could silence storms. He has power and authority and supremacy over all things. What does that say about Jesus? He's God. He's God. Very God. Only God has that kind of power and authority. And it also says this, as we come to the invitation, Jesus can promise and deliver. Amen. He can make extraordinary promises and he can keep them. Jesus can answer any prayer. Jesus can solve any crisis. Jesus can remedy any situation. He can overcome any obstacle. He can save any soul. There's nothing impossible with God. And you remember when that rich young ruler came running to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Here's what you must do. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." And that man didn't like what he heard. And he walked away from Jesus sorrowing. And the disciples, remember, they're flabbergasted. They look at one another and say, "What? A rich man?" And that, they thought that if you had riches, you were guaranteed heaven. And the rich man's walking away from Jesus. Who can be saved? And what did Jesus say? "With men it's impossible. With God all things are impossible." Are possible. If I just took a sneak peek into your heart, an unconverted heart, you know what you'd see? A heart that hates God. A heart that wants nothing to do with Christ. A heart that will not come to Christ. If I just looked at your heart, I would say it's impossible. But all things are possible with a sovereign God. That's why Jesus is thanking God. He has power to open blind eyes. He has power to change the darkest of hearts and subdue the most resistant of wills. God can save anybody. There's no one he cannot save. And no one can stop God from doing what God has planned to do. And that's why we pray, isn't it? That's why we go to a throne of grace and pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I can't save them. No preacher can save them. You can't save them. They can't save themselves. But God can. He makes them willing in the day of his power.
Thank you, Lord.
And if he didn't exercise his power, no one would be made willing. And Jesus knows he has the power and authority and the sovereignty and the grace and the mercy to forgive and draw sinners to himself. The prelude, the prayer, the power, and we finally come to the good part, the promise. Look what he promises. He promises rest. Rest is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. The early church father, Augustine, remember what he said? Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. And to better understand what Jesus promises here, you have to look at the people he invites. Look carefully at the two words to describe the folk Jesus invites. Those who are weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden. The first word, weary, refers to people who are not physically weary. It has that usage in the New Testament to describe people who are physically weary. And then there's a lot of people today who are physically weary. They say that 70 million Americans are not sleeping enough. Sleep deprivation. Most mothers are physically weary. You have children up in the middle of the night. You're exhausted. And Jesus did sensitize himself to the physical weary. Remember, he often called his disciples to come alongside and get some rest. That's why he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the primary application here, listen, refers to people who are weary from trying to save themselves. That's it. That's the application. He's talking to people who are weary as they are living under the oppressive religion of the Pharisees. And it was a religion of do. Jesus references that religion in Matthew chapter 23. He describes the scribes and the Pharisees as those who put heavy burdens on people's backs. They concocted all kinds of laws and rules, some 1,500 rules that were oppressive. And no matter how hard they tried, no matter how much they did, they always came up with a sense of failure. It's interesting. When Jesus came into the world, he had most of his controversies with the Pharisees over the Sabbath day. There's 6 instances in Luke's gospel where Jesus goes head to head with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And that's where the Pharisees had manufactured and piled on man-made rules. The word Sabbath means rest. They had turned God's beautiful rest day into a terrible, torturous work day. Rule upon rule upon rule. I mean, you couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath, apparently, because if it dropped out of your mouth, you might pick it up, and that would be considered work. But they had taken this beautiful rest day and turned it into a day of bondage and excessive rule-keeping. And that's why when you look at Jesus and what Jesus did on the Sabbath, he was a perfect Sabbath keeper. And Jesus, what did he do on the Sabbath? He healed people, didn't he? He healed people to bring them to rest from the pain and the misery of their bodies. But he also preached the gospel to bring people to rest spiritually, free from sin. He was reminding people on the Sabbath why I came into the world, to give you rest. The second word here, heavy laden, indicates a great load, a great burden placed on this weary person. Sin is described as a burden several times in the Bible. Remember how Bunyan illustrates that so well in Pilgrim's Progress. A Christian comes to that narrow pathway, walls on both sides, and he's got that burden upon his back, and then he comes to the foot of the hill. He passes the empty tomb. He finds himself beneath the cross, and the shadow of the cross casts over him, and suddenly that burden slips from his shoulders, falls off his back, tumbles down the hill into the mouth of the empty tomb, never to be seen again. What's Bunyan telling us? He found rest. Rest from that torturous burden of sin. And that's what Jesus has in mind. That Jesus, and only Jesus, because he died, because he rose, can give you rest from the burden of sin. And think about this. All the other burdens of life, in one way or another, relate to the burden of sin. Sometimes the burden of work. Work wasn't a burden for Adam and Eve. Not in their perfect state, it wasn't. It became a burden after they sinned. It's related to the sin, wasn't it? Now they have to fight against the curse and the thorns. It's become a burden to work. What about the burden of fear? Ever get oppressed by fear? The burden of grief. The burden of loneliness, the burden of shame, the burden of doubt, the burden of guilt, the burden of discontent, the burden of self-reliance, the burden of emptiness, the burden of vanity and meaninglessness. Burden upon burden upon burden upon burden. And the Bible says we are to constantly roll our burdens upon Jesus. The great Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, who preached, you know how many sermons he preached on Matthew 11:28? Whenever I come to a text, I sort of ask my question, how many sermons did Spurgeon preach on this text? And I can almost guess at times that I'm pretty well sure he preached more than five. He preached eight sermons. And Spurgeon believed that, and I think he's right, that there's two kinds of rests here. Two different rest promises. A rest that's given at once, the moment you come to Christ, you have that present rest, that immediate rest, justification's an instantaneous act. You believe on Jesus, you are brought into a safe relationship with God, you have peace with God, you have full forgiveness, You have rest. Your sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west. You could call it a positional forgiveness or a judicial forgiveness. You have peace with God, rest from the greatest fears, the fear of condemnation, the fear of death, rest from the weariness of a do-do religion. You realize that your best is not good enough. And only Christ's blood and righteousness can make you whole and accepted before a holy God. Not my doing, not my going to church, not my praying, not how I raise my children, not how good my marriage is, not how many times I go to the priest or go to confession, not how many times I go to Mecca. No matter how many times I sin and struggle with sin, and how many times they disappoint other people, that doesn't change not one iota my acceptance before a holy God. Not if you are in Christ. His love and acceptance of you, He loved you as soon as you trusted His Son Jesus. He'll always love you, always accept you, even if the closest friends reject you. There's now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. He did everything that needed to be done. It's finished, salvation. He accomplished everything on that cross. So that's the perfect rest that we have as soon as we come to Jesus. But there's another kind of rest. You could call it a disciple rest. Look at the verse, next verse. Take my yoke upon you. This is what it involves. It involves a rest where you put yourself under a daily yoke, ever learning from Christ, ever being taught by Christ. We are constantly yoked to Christ, learning from Jesus as disciples. Every day we have to bear the yoke. It's not a heavy yoke. It's a light yoke. It's almost a non-yoke. It's so light. But every day, you should be learning from Christ. Learning more about Him. Learning more to trust Him. Learning how to silence your doubts. Learning how to conquer your fears. Learning how to overcome your sin. Learning how to resist the devil and his accusations when he tries to trouble your soul, and he loves to trouble our souls. Brethren, we never stop going to Christ for rest.
Thank you, Lord.
We never stop going to Christ for rest. And the more you grow as a Christian, the more light you have, the more you grow in your understanding, the more you grow in the graces of humility and faith, the greater your rest will be. And listen, there's no religion in the world that promises this kind of rest. Everybody is searching for rest and peace. That's why you have the false systems of redemption, whether it's government, education, psychology, or sociology, but none of them will give you this kind of rest because none of them can deliver you from the burden of sin. Only Christ can. And notice the invite here. Notice how broad it is. Notice how big it is. Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. He doesn't exclude anyone. He invites all, everyone to come to Him. Every sinner, doesn't matter if you're a respectable sinner or a prodigal sinner. It doesn't matter where you come from, what your nationality, everyone is invited. He invites everyone to come. There's no hesitancy on His part, no reluctance on His part. And let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? You know the answer, don't you? You sure are. You sure are. How can you not be? To carry that load of guilt?
Yes, yes, yes.
And it only gets worse. The longer you live, the more guilt you pile on.
Amen.
You have to be. It's hard to carry a burden of sin on your shoulders. The weight of guilt, the weight of shame is unbearable. I think that explains why more and more people than ever are committing suicide. They can't live under the crushing load of guilt and shame. They try to numb their minds with drugs and alcohol and pleasure mania of entertainment, but they can't escape the haunting, accusing voice of conscience that says, "You're guilty, 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 and judgment day's coming." And so instead of jumping out the window, my friend, or taking an overdose of drugs, you run to Christ. That's the only way. You need to be yoked to Him by faith. And Christian, you keep going to Christ. You keep going to Him and learning from Him and keep resting in Him. Elizabeth Elliot said, "The enemy, the devil, delights in disquieting us, disquieting us. Our Savior delights in quieting us." And can I make a kind of a practical application here? Just came to my mind. You won't mind, will you? Make good use of your rest day. God gave you a rest day. Not a rest hour, a rest day. Take advantage of your rest day to find rest for your body and your soul. And there's an ultimate rest, right? See, the Sabbath points back to redemption. It points to Christ in terms of the ultimate rest in the here and now. And it points to the future, the eternal rest. Here's that wonderful hymn in our Trinity hymnal. "A few more years shall roll, a few more seasons come, and we shall be with those that rest, asleep within the tomb. Then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. Wash me in thy precious blood and take my sins away. A few more storms shall beat on this rocky shore, and we shall be where tempests cease and surges swell no more. A few more struggles here, a few more partings over, a few more toils, a few more tears, and we shall weep no more. A few more Sabbaths, rest shall cheer us on our way, and we shall reach the endless rest, the eternal Sabbath day." And what a day that will be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your Son, and for his love and graciousness in giving us this wonderful promise of rest. We thank you, so many of us can thank you for the rest we have in Christ, but we know that that rest that we have in Christ, that perfect rest, is also this ongoing rest that we need. And help us, Lord, where our souls are often tossed to and fro. We often come with doubts and plagued with fears. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love for you, but also to grow in coming to you and learning from you and enjoying a greater rest. And we pray this again in your Son's name. Amen.